Well, let's open in prayer. Father, we do thank you that we have this ability to come here this evening and to just finish up this study and how to study the Bible, Lord, and that we continue to look to you for all these things and give us the wisdom and spiritual refreshment we need every time we sit down to spend time with you in your word. Pray that you would bless this evening and just that you would, again, allow us to focus totally on you. In Jesus' name, amen. So tonight we finish the race, like Paul, right? And, you know, I pray that you've discovered that knowing how to study the Bible is one thing. That's important. But the most important thing is that you do it on a regular basis. It's something that you have to do daily. It's not something that you can say, you know, I'm going to hit it today, Monday, and then I'll get it next Monday. Because what you're doing is you're not having the dialogue with the Father that you could have and that you should have. And teaching his disciples about servanthood, Jesus said in John 13:17, if you know these things, blessed or happy are you if you do them. And it's the same with the word. You know, you can know it, but you know, you need to do it. And as you do it, as you probably learned through the application exercise that we did last week, the more it becomes personal, the more it becomes part of you, the more it becomes something that you have that hunger and thirst for. So tonight we're going to kind of go through a putting everything together in one section of Scripture. And the part I picked was John chapter 4, verses 3 to 26. And the thing I like about this is there's a few different things that Jesus will hit upon with this woman at the well. So tonight, let's just, if you can open your Bibles to John chapter 4, and we'll start in verse 3 and go all the way to 26. I'll read it and you can read along. He left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" And Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." And Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, in that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." So we've read through this passage, And what I want to do first is we'll start with the observation, answering those six questions that we have. The first question is always who? You know, who's involved here? Who do you folks see as the party, the parties involved in this part of Scripture?
Jesus and the woman.
That's right. And it's not just a woman, a Samaritan woman. That's very important to the story. Now, when did this all this take place? And again, we just read it, and you can go back and look at it to answer that. When do you think it all took place? Now, from chapter 3, he was in Jerusalem. Now, he's not in Jerusalem now. So we know that he left Jerusalem, and he's probably going home to Galilee. That's where, you know, he was, right? He was from Galilee. So he's in the southern portion of Israel, heading toward the northern part of Israel. And in order to get there, he has to pass through Samaria. So the when is, was immediately after he left Jerusalem, but before he got to his hometown. And the time of day is given to us. A lot of times you don't get that, but it tells us. The one thing about the word that's wonderful is God is very specific. And here he says it's the sixth hour. Now to us, it's like, well, what's that, 6 o'clock, 6 a.m., 6 p.m.? That's the way we measure things. But in the Israel time of day, that would have been noontime. Well, in Florida, what is one of the hottest parts of the day? It's when that sun is directly overhead, right? Mm-hmm. And so it's the same in the Middle East. It's the sixth hour. And again, we'll get to why that's important. Usually, just like here, if it's the hottest part of the day and you're outside, you might want to look for a place with a little shade, right? You might want to look for a place where maybe you can get some water. You might want to look for a place of refreshment. And that's what Jesus was doing. It's at that time of the day that he's sitting at this well, and he's probably very thirsty and very hot. The other issue about the timing here is the women would not go out at the sixth hour of the day to draw water. Too hot. Why would you do that? So they would go early in the morning when it's still cool because they're carrying a big jug. Remember last week we talked about the wedding and how there was 30 gallons of water in the jug. I don't know how big this jug was, but they carried it on their shoulder and pretty heavy. So you would typically see them coming early in the day to get water. This woman, however, is coming at a time when there would be no other women there. And that's important, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. Now, where did all this take place? Well, again, he gives us specifics. He tells us it's in this region known as Samaria, near a city by the name of Sychar. And it's at a well that had been dug by Jacob. And the what is what's going on in the story? Well, I think what you see happening is pretty self-evident. Jesus has been journeying north from south, right? And he's taking a break. And he sits down at this well of Jacob. Now, we're not, we're told that the disciples had already gone ahead. They were going to find food. So he just, right at this point, he's thirsty. So he wants to take care of that. And they're going to bring food back for him. So he'll be able to eat. It's a long journey, too. It doesn't seem like it, but, you know, when you're walking with sandals on a road that isn't really a road, over rocks and dust and all of that, I can see where you would get very tired and need to sit down. And here, Jesus has this opportunity to speak directly to this woman for what she needs in her life. Now, the how is, how does he approach her? He does it really with an appeal for human kindness. He asks her to help him. He says, you know,
He says, give me a drink, and that sounds pretty abrupt. But in their culture, that was actually typical. If a man was thirsty, he would just say to a woman, give me a drink. I mean, she's not going to stand there and say, please, may I? I mean, that wasn't their culture. And it was just the understood way of doing those things. And Jesus was always, because he was a Jew, culturally correct. And so he says, give me a drink. And the thing is that this woman is surprised when she sees that this fella is a Jew. He's not a Samaritan. Because the Jews really didn't talk to Samaritans, let alone a Samaritan woman. But he asked for a kindness, and then he kind of engages a little bit. He uses this opportunity to draw her in a conversation by comparing the water that he's asked for. See, Jesus always has there's another thing there, right? I don't just want the water. This is my opportunity by asking for water to talk about what's really important to you and what your need really is. And your real need is spiritual water. And so he starts to talk to her on that basis. And she was curious, more than likely, because she looked at him and said, this is a Jewish guy, and I think I know who he is, and he's a rabbi. A Jew wouldn't talk to me, let alone a rabbi. And what is he doing here in the first place? Because in those days, a Jew would go 60 miles out of their way not to walk through Samaria. It was that kind of a relationship.
Wow, talking about bigotry.
Well, yeah, I mean, but think about it. I think all cultures have a thing called bigotry or prejudice, if you will. And it's not always, just racial. It can be, even religion or it could be ethnic. It could be anything.
It could be politics.
So that existed in those days. And it's one of the things that the Jews pretty much forgot what they were there for. See, they were given all of this information. They were given the Bible. They were given all this information about God so that they could share that with the peoples around them. And they didn't look at it like that. If you weren't a Jew, you were a dog. And that's what they looked at a Gentile. You know, they used to have a saying about, I'm glad I wasn't born a Gentile, or even worse, a woman. You know, I mean, that was, you know, that was their way of looking at life. So why was Jesus there? And I love this. It says he was needed there, right? He was there, was it in verse, he needed to go through Samaria. Not because he was, taking the easy way, and not because he was looking for any shortcuts. He needed to be there because that's what his father wanted him to do. Remember I told you every day he would sit down early in the morning before the disciples or anybody were around. He'd spend time with his dad, and his dad would tell him, well, this is what I need you to do. So he said, Jesus, you need to go to Samaria for a specific mission. And this woman was that mission. So once you've kind of gone through those questions, which are questions that you're trying to, make observation of what's going on, you should be able to take this story and kind of insert yourself into it. And the way you might do it, I'll share what I came up with, but this isn't the be all and end all. This is my application or my idea of what the story is. The day is, it starts out like any other day. And I'm going to go out to the well and going to talk to some of my buddies out there because they would gather there too. And you see this guy coming down the road and he's dusty and, he's tired. He's perspiring. It's hot. He's been out in the sun. You see streams of sweat cutting through the dust on his face. His feet are dirty, and he sits down by the well, and you notice that because he's a stranger and he's a Jew. What's he doing here? Why is he here? I'm trying to figure this out. Now, if I'm sitting there at noon, I'll tell you right now, I'm not going to be sitting at the well because there might not be any trees or shade. I'm probably sitting under a tree someplace observing that. And then, you know, there's this woman comes along, you know, winding her way up the dusty pass from the village. And she's got this water jug on her shoulder. And I'm like, who's that? I can't really tell. And then she gets closer to the well and she sees Jesus, you know, this guy leaning up against the stones. And she looks at him the way I did. He's obviously tired and sweaty and thirsty. And he's a Jew. What is a Jew doing here? So he says he's thirsty, but he doesn't have a bucket to lower down the well. So he says to the woman, "You give me a drink." And she looks at him and says, "You know what? You're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan. You know, one of those people your people don't associate with. You don't want anything to do with us. Why would you even ask me for any kind of help?" And this man, this red-haired, blue-eyed Irishman that's sitting there, no, he wasn't that way at all, was he? He's probably very Middle Eastern. But he says something that I'm not quite sure I understand. He said, "If you knew who I was, you'd be the one asking me for water that would quench your thirst forever." And I'm sitting there, I'm thinking, what the heck is he talking about? What does he mean? Maybe he's been out in the sun too much, you know? Maybe he's got a heat stroke or something. It sounds like he's delirious. What is he even bringing this up? And all of a sudden the woman turns around and says, "You don't have anything to hold water in. How are you going to get the living water you speak of?" You could tell she really didn't like talking to men. She had an edge to her voice, probably because she had bad experiences with men. "You'll get thirsty again, you know," the stranger replies, "and you'll be right back here tomorrow, but I have a source of refreshment that you're going to find so satisfying you're never going to want anything else." And I'm sitting there thinking, I have no idea what he's talking about. I hope he starts explaining. But I am interested, because I don't want to miss anything, because this is pretty cool, an interaction between a Jewish rabbi and this woman, a Samaritan woman. And I really want to see where this is going. Well, I'm nosy anyway. I mean, that's the way I am. That's the reason I'm out at the well. I want to see what's going on, you know, in town, and who's there, who isn't there. "What are you, greater than Jacob who dug this well? I'm just dying to hear where to get this miraculous water. I think I won't have to walk out here every day in this heat. That'll be great." And then this guy says to her, "Get your husband." And the woman stops and kind of looks at him. "You know what? I'm not married, and it's none of your business." You know, I'm thinking, why'd he tell her that? Why'd he tell her to go get her husband? But then he says something that's even really neat. I mean, I don't understand how he knows. He says, "You're right about that. Even though you've been married five times in the past, right now, you're just living with a guy. You're not married to him." And that's when the light bulb goes off in my head. I know who she is. She's that hussy. She's that loose woman that everybody's been talking about. She's been married more times than Zsa Zsa Gabor. I mean, she probably doesn't remember the names of all her husbands. But how does he know that? I mean, that's driving me crazy. How does he know that? And that's exactly what the woman wanted to know. She said to him, "Who are you? You have to be a prophet or something. How could you know these things?" But this fella, he sees an opportunity to have a spiritual discussion with this woman. And she likewise sees it. And she brings up the coming Messiah. And the thing is that even though her life has been, let's say, a little less than spiritual with all her sleeping around, she is thirsty and she is ready and she has that need. And you can see as he's talking to her, her whole body just changes, her facial expressions change. And where there was a bit of anger or curtness, you can see in her face that she's really, really open to whatever this fellow has to say. And he does say to her, "You know what? you're looking at the Messiah. And that about this time I look at him and I'm thinking, oh my goodness, could it be? Could this be the one we've been waiting for? Am I hearing it right? What did he just say? Could it be possible? But then the woman looks at him and she just drops her pot and goes running into the village. And she's not running away in fear. She's kind of jumping up and down with excitement because she got an answer that she never expected to get that day as she went to the well. And I decide I'm going to run after her. I want to find out more about what's going on. And that's about where I would end it. I mean, you could go further. Jesus talks about the fact that, you know, you're not going to have to go to your temple. You're not have to go to Jerusalem. You're not to, none of that's going to be important anymore. The important thing is that you worship God through your spirit, where right where you are, wherever you are. And you do it with great joy. But the thing is that by taking a story like this and trying to put yourself in it, it's almost like we are the reporters. We're writing down what we've seen occur. And you can only do that if you've asked the questions, right? Mm-hmm. And answered the questions. And now you've got kind of fleshed out an outline, which is much like what court reporters and other reporters do. I mean, they have an outline and they get from that the complete story. And once you've done that, once you're able to take your observation and create that story, inserting yourself into it, first of all, it becomes more personal because you feel like you're in the presence of the Lord. I mean, could you just feel, you know, yourself being there and watching this all just happen? I mean, if I had a time machine and I could go back and plunk it at that well that day, I would have given anything for it. But now that you've done that, you've got your observation done, you've kind of put the story together from your observation, the next thing you want to do is kind of do the interpretation. And tonight, we're going to go through the questions that we have for interpretation, except for one, and that's grammar, because time doesn't allow. I mean, we spend a lot of time on grammar, and I'm not going to do that. But let me just start with the first one. What is the context? Well, the first thing that you see, there's what they call an immediate context and a remote context. So the immediate context of this passage from John chapter 4 is that Jesus is going out of his way to bring the good news of salvation to really a less than even Gentile city, a Samaritan city. And then he works within the context of a common daily activity, drawing water from the well, to introduce his life-changing principle of living water. But the other thing is there's a remote context, and it really sheds light, more light, if you will, on our understanding of Jesus' purpose in going to the well in the first place. If you read the first four chapters of John, and we've skimmed over, I think, the first four, what you find is a message that tells us why Jesus is here, who he is, most importantly, that he is the Son of God who's come to save his people. It's the gospel, and it's, you know, how the gospel is spread and how Jesus goes to whomever is in need of hearing that word. And I think that's important for us today to consider. You know, we have a wonderful story to tell. We have a gospel to share. And we need to be willing to share it with even people that, quite frankly, might be unpleasant. And you know what? You're not going to be graded on whether or not your interaction with somebody who's unpleasant in sharing the gospel is successful or not. You may just be planting. You know, some plant, right? And others harvest. And you may be a planter, but you're told that you need to be one or the other. And I've always been more of a planter. I plant seeds wherever. And it's a continual process. And that's quite biblical because that's what Jesus did. He came and he was bringing seeds to people. He was bringing his gospel. He was bringing living water. Well, that brings us to what do the words mean? And that whole thing about living water, it's pretty important in this passage.
And if you were to use cross-references and a concordance, you would discover that in the Old Testament there are several references to living water. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, it says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." So back in Jeremiah 2:13, we're given this fountain of living waters, and here we see it repeated again. And then the prophets Zechariah and Ezekiel anticipated a time when living water shall flow from Jerusalem. And again, that's the living water that Jesus brings to people. That's this promise of salvation. And then the other thing, words that I think are important, in John 4:24, when he speaks of worshiping God, Jesus uses the words in spirit and truth. Now, some people might say, was he talking about the Holy Spirit or the human spirit? And again, if you go to your concordance and you look up the phrase in spirit as it's used there elsewhere in Scripture, it shows you that Jesus intends for us to understand it's the role of our human spirit. You know, we're required to be a party to this. And we're required to personally worship God in our spirit and in truth. And the truth part's important too. Some people, they go through the motions. They really don't do it in truth. They're not truthful to themselves because they don't know the Lord. And I've seen this, and I've seen people who appear to be super spiritual people through their words or whatever, that don't know the Lord, and they're just deceiving themselves, John says. And, you know, that's important that you do it not just in spirit but in truth, because truth tells you the attitude of your heart. And then what's the background? Well, a good Bible dictionary, or remember that book I brought in, was last week or the week before, Albert Adesheim, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, gives you a good look into the culture of the day, the Jewish culture. A book like that, if you look at that, you're going to get something away from this. And one thing you're going to discover is that the Jews hated the Samaritans and the Samaritans hated the Jews. That's why that story of the Good Samaritan, I mean, it rankled the Jews. He was the only one. He was like, you know, less than a dog, and he was the one that did what was right. In the eyes of the Jews, the Samaritans were half-breeds. Why? Well, if you study their history, when the Assyrians came into Israel, they started with the 10 northern tribes, and they took them all out of Israel. Because that was the thing they did in those days. They moved the local people out, and they put their own people in. Well, they put their own people in from different countries into the land, and they're having problems in the land. You know, people were getting eaten by lions, and food wasn't growing, and so they didn't know what to do. And the people there said, you need to bring those priests, those Jewish priests back. So what the Assyrians did was they brought some Jews back into the land. Well, because there weren't enough Jews, the Jews that were brought in intermarried with all of these heathens. That was the basis for Samaritans. And so the Jews looked at them as like, you guys are half-breeds. You're neither Jewish nor Gentile. You're just, you know, nothing. And because the Samaritans were treated that way, they decided that they needed to have their own temple apart from Jerusalem on Mount Gerizim. And that goes back to the break of the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes after the death of Solomon, when the country was divided. And the king of the 10 northern tribes decided, we need to worship up here. We can't go to Jerusalem, because if we do, he's going to take some of my people back, and I can't afford that. A lot of pastors are like that. They're parochial. They don't want to let their people go to any other church for any reason, because they don't want to lose them. Well, that was happening here. So the Samaritans set up their own temple, if you will, and they put it on the Mount of Gerizim. Which is kind of interesting, because in Deuteronomy 11:29, that was the Mount of Blessings. There was a Mount of curses that was Ebal,
And then there was a Mount of Blessings, and that was Gerizim. So that's where they wanted their temple. And then they even went further and said, and by the way, that's where Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaiah, which wasn't true at all. It was actually in Jerusalem, Mount Moriah. But again, they were counterfeiting, if you will, the Jewish faith. Another thing was that most Jews, as I said earlier, they wouldn't go through Samaria if you paid them. I mean, they would go miles out of their way just so that they didn't want to get close to these people, because if they touched a Samaritan, they were immediately defiled.
I've got a question.
Yes, ma'am.
What did his disciples think because he went into Samaria? What is he doing?
Well, that is a good question. What did his disciples think when he went into Samaria? What is he doing?
If they're so against him.
But everything he does is kind of a teaching moment, if you will. Not just for us, but for them. Because you're right. These men would say, well, why are you stopping here? You know, why do we have to go into the Samaritan city to get food? You know, that's going to be defiled food. And, you know, there's probably a lot of that going on. But the point of it all for Jesus was, I will go to anybody, anytime, any place who has a need for me. And he's always been that. You know, he's no respecter of persons. And the disciples didn't get that. You remember one guy was healing people and the disciples got upset. He's not of us. How could he be healing? And Jesus had to tell him, look, if he's healing, you know, and he's healing in my name, good for him. Yeah. Or well, these people wouldn't receive us. Let's burn the village. You know, it's like, come on, guys. You know, it's a little drastic, even for you knuckleheads. But he needed to go to Samaria for that one person. It's almost like, when you think about it, the miracle of the crippled man at the pool of Siloam, right? Same deal. I mean, there were maybe 1,000 people around that pool, but it was only one person he went to. But that's who his father directed him to. And every one of these things, we always say there are no accidents, they're divine appointments. Every one of these things is a divine appointment that his father gave to him. And every morning, every one of us is given divine appointments. People that work to see or call or whatever. I had a divine appointment before we came over here from a pastor friend of mine in Stewart, Calvary Chapel Stewart, who was going through some tough times. And, you know, he said, am I catching you at a bad time? And I've never said, yeah, call back, you know. This isn't a good time for me. If that phone rings and someone says, you know, they need me, that's a divine appointment, you know. And I do what the Father tells me to do in that case. Turn the TV off, you know, put your fork down. Well, sometimes I'm still, no, I don't do that. But focus on the need and just be there for that person. But the other thing is, our interpretation balance with the rest of Scripture? And we already talked about that phrase of living water and how it came from the Old Testament and carried over to the New Testament. That always makes me laugh. People don't want to read the Old Testament. You know, why would I read the Old Testament? I'm a Christian. I only need to read the New Testament. Well, buddy, without the Old Testament, there wouldn't have been much of a New Testament. And what Bible do you think Jesus read? You know, it's so important. But we said that by looking up key phrases in other parts of the Bible that we can get a consistent, if you will, well-rounded understanding of what the meaning is. And then we're not going to get way out of whack because the Bible is consistent. Everything in it is consistent. For example, here in this section of Scripture, the picture of Jesus going to that forbidden area of Samaria is consistent really with his purpose in coming to earth as a man. We learn that in John 3:16, right? In the very gospel message, God so loved the world, not the Jews. It doesn't say God so loved the Jews. God so loved the world, which meant the Samaritans, the Gentiles, and whomever else would receive him. And then the Apostle Paul said this in Romans 3:29-30. After all, God is not the God of the Jews only, is he? Isn't he also the God of the Gentiles? Of course he is. There's only one God, and there's only one way of being accepted by him. He makes people right with himself only by faith, whether they are Jews or Gentiles. So there were a lot of barriers that Jesus is breaking here. I mean, even, you know, the fact that he would address women. I mean, because that wasn't something that a Jewish man, or specifically a rabbi, would do. The rabbi would always talk to the husband or the man, right? Wouldn't discuss with the woman.
And I read that even his own wife in public, a rabbi cannot talk to.
They don't. I mean, that was just the culture. But Jesus, here he is addressing a woman. And not just a woman, but a Samaritan woman.
And not only a Samaritan woman, but
yeah.
Well, it's the middle of the day, so she's probably avoiding anybody else.
Well, that's why she came. That's exactly right, Ivan. That's exactly why she comes in the middle of the day, to avoid the other women, because they would have been brutal towards her. And, you know, would have been a lot of talking. Yes?
So he would have had to know she would be there for that specific well at that specific time. Yes.
Well, you know what? He's guided by his father, and his father tells him to go there. I don't know that he always knew exactly, like, who the woman would be or whatever, but I know that he knew he needed to be there, and whoever showed up was the person he was to minister to, and then it just went from there. Talk about an evangelist. He was like the perfect evangelist, right? Any opportunity. And then the other thing, what about the idea that our worship isn't to be focused on any location or a ritual? It has to be something inward and in spirit, in other words, from the heart. That's consistent with Scripture as well, because in Isaiah 29:13, therefore the Lord said, these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me. I always talk about people that have been professors, but not possessors. And what I mean is that they will profess to believe in Jesus as their Lord and Savior, but they'll never possess that in their heart.
Yes.
And if you don't have it there, you don't have it. One man, I forgot who it was, I heard Pastor Chuck mention it a couple of times, the longest trip that anybody will ever take when they start studying the Bible is the 18 inches from here to here. If it's not here, it's not anywhere. And so that's all very important. So, okay, we've done the observation, we've done the interpretation, and I know I'm doing a lot of talking tonight, but if any of you have questions as I'm going through, just, you know, feel free, and Ivan, remind me to repeat them, and we'll get them out where they need to be. But so now you look at application, and you know, that basically is, how does this passage apply to my life? Well, the most important thing I take from it is where I worship doesn't matter as much as how I am worshiping. Am I worshiping in spirit and in truth? I mean, you can go to the most beautiful cathedral in the world, but if you're not there in spirit and truth, you're wasting your time. And you could follow all the rituals and all the... You know, I mean, some of these places, they have these ornate icons, and you can have all that going for you, but if you're not worshiping in spirit and truth, you're not worshiping.
You know, it just reminds me of the church. The church is not the building. It's the people who meet there.
Right. Yeah, you're right. The church is not the building. It's the people that you meet there. I always say, you know, when people come to church, there's a reason in Hebrews why it says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves. Because people say, well, I can worship God on the golf course or, you know, out fishing. Yeah, whatever. But that's not worshiping God, number one. Number one, it's not truthful. So forget that part about it. But you're in church on Sunday, really, because there may be opportunities for you. There may be divine appointments for you to minister to a brother or a sister that's hurting. Or you may be on the receiving end of that. Or maybe it's something that there's a thing in your life going on that you're struggling with, and somebody has a word of knowledge and says, you know, this thing. Remember Pastor Will talking about him and his friend in the car? And, you know, that's how it works. But you have to do that. And you have to do it focusing on God in spirit and in truth. Another thing I see in light of the truth of these verses, what changes should I make? I want to make sure that whenever I'm with God, whether I'm studying the Word, whether I'm spending time in prayer, whether it's devotions, that
that I'm truly worshiping him. And worship isn't music, and people think it's just music. It's not just music. Worship is reverencing God for who he is in your life. And I want to do that. I'm going to take every moment I have to do that. I want to thank him that, you know what? Even though he searched my heart and he knows me, he still loves me.
Because,
right? And isn't that something that we can all take away? I just want to thank him for that and praise him for that. And I want him to take hold of my heart and allow my heart to focus not only on him, but others that I'm called to love. Allow his love to flow through me to them. That's a form of worship. And I want him to help me tell others how much he's meant to me in my life. Wanda's going through this thing with cancer now, and we've had so many beautiful opportunities to share with other people, specifically my children, because they always wonder how she's doing. And I say, you know what? We're in it to win it. We have the Lord with us. And we always talk about that. Spiritually, emotionally, she's doing well. But it's not something she would be doing as well if she didn't have him. And that's how important he is in our lives. It's not just words to us. And then, you know, how do you carry out the changes you're talking about making? I think every Sunday morning when you come in here, you should be ready to worship. Even before the music starts, you could sit there before they even pray and spend some quiet time with the Lord, you know, or even after service, just spend some quiet time with the Lord or gather with other believers. You know, Sunday mornings is a great time for someone to open up what's going on in their lives to you and what they're really asking you for, which they would never say with words. Can you pray for me? And so your first thought should be, no, let's pray about that. Mm-hmm. And just put your arm around them and just pray about it. You know, some people say, well, Pastor Fred, will you pray about this for me? I said, okay. Well, they don't expect it right then, but that's when you should do it. Right. You know, it's like, what am I? Yeah, I'll pray for you. And everything else in the world comes against that prayer. Where you have that moment and that time, and that's the time to do it. You know, open up your heart and pray and be there spiritually, be there truthfully. Maybe they need to hear something from you. I had a fella say that he just wants to bounce things off of me because of my experience. And, you know, he's maybe going through something and he just wants to hear, well, have you ever been through something like that? And once you can say you have, well, then they want to hear how'd you get through the other side. I mean, it's like if I'm going on a trip and I'm not sure whether to turn right or left, but I'm driving with somebody that's been there before, I'll ask them. So I'm not going to go off the road. Sometimes people need you to be their navigator. And the only verse, I'm not big on memorization, but the only verse that I think I could really memorize, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And that's something I want to lock on to. That's one thing I want to remember. You know, I know God is love. I mean, there's a book written about the attributes of God. Anybody ever read A.W. Tozer? Well, he wrote a book, The Attributes of God, and it's a wonderful book. And love is the most important that you first hit. But the fact that he is spirit means that in order for you to have a relationship with him, you need to be indwelled with the Holy Spirit so that your spirit can be tuned into him, because he is spirit. And I love the part that it says, not just in spirit, but in truth. I mean, that's something you could write down on a piece of paper and you carry around with you in your pocket and look at it every day. And it just transforms your day. And you realize, you know, who you are, who he is, and really what is required of you. Anybody have any questions? Anybody have any other verses they thought they'd like to memorize or something that spoke to them? I'm not going to test you to see if you memorized the verse. I won't say like Sunday, hey, did you memorize that verse? That's not the purpose of the question. But if there's one that speaks to you,
that maybe you highlighted and you said, you know what, this is the important issue to me. I mean, the whole story here is important to me because as we've been talking about this woman who was a great sinner, mm-hmm. and yet Jesus, he didn't put her down. He didn't condemn her. I mean, he could have said, yeah, you're a terrible woman and you're going to go to hell. He didn't do that. He met her need. Her need was to receive the living water of salvation. The one thing I think as we've been going through this is, I pray that you've all discovered that the more time you spend in the Word, the more you get out of it. And the more that you can say, and I can apply this to my life, or I can apply that to my life. The deeper your personal relationship with God becomes. Because ultimately, that's really what this is all about. It's not knowing about Him, it's knowing Him. And Him knowing you. Because at the end of the day, you want Him to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the rest of your Lord. Or you want Him to say, hey, I know you. You don't want Him to say, I never knew you. But if you haven't spent time with Him, no, I'd say that's a negative. So what I'm going to ask you to do as we leave tonight is that you would, you know, commit to spending that time with Him and keep it up. Remember we talked at the beginning how something becomes a habit after 21 straight days of doing it. Well, we've had 8 weeks. So if you've been doing it, it's going to be like, you've already got the time in the morning when you know you're going to pick up your Bible and you're going to begin. Or you know that I have this doctor's appointment on Wednesdays. I'm going to make sure I do it on Wednesdays. I'm going to do it on Monday at the end of the day. I'm going to do it over my lunch hour. I'm going to have that appointment with God every day to spend that time in His Word and allow it to minister to me. You know, in Ephesians, it talks about the man, the husband, has a responsibility to wash his wife with the water of the Word. And if we're not all being washed with the water of the Word, we're going to be in trouble. We need it. Every one of us. There's not just a mirror there before you. There's also the opportunity of conviction when you're going in the wrong direction. We have to know that. When Paul says, examine yourselves to see that you are in the faith, that's important. And that's a daily examination. There are certain things in my life that I still struggle with, and I'm sure all of you have your own little foibles, your own little issues. Or it might be anger. I heard Chuck Smith talk about his anger issue, and it just made me laugh so much. Because if you ever had an opportunity to meet Pastor Chuck or talk to Pastor Chuck, he was one of the most gentle guys you ever wanted to talk to. But he told us that when he was 18 or 19 years into ministry, right, he was still having problems with anger. And, I mean, to the point where there was issues where he wanted to punch people. I mean, that was Pastor Chuck. And he said he prayed every day. And every day he'd read the Word, and every day there'd be something in there talking about his anger, right? And he would go to the Lord with it. But after 18 years, he said it was gone. It was just gone. He just came to the conclusion that, you know what? God, you're on the throne. It's your choice. You put this person in my life for some reason. I have no idea what it is, but I'm going to submit to you in this. And I'm not going to allow him to have a victory or the enemy to have a victory by drawing me into the flesh. And I don't think he ever had an issue with it after that. I mean, he used to talk about, Chuck was always a hands-on guy. He was over in Merritt Island helping somebody put a roof on, believe it or not. And he was in his 70s. And evidently, when he knew he was delivered from anger was when he hit his thumb with a hammer. And nothing came out that what shouldn't had oughta. And he didn't throw the hammer, which was the other issue. I was talking to somebody else today about hammers. And, you know, there's this cartoon character, Thor. And he has a hammer, the hammer of Thor. And I said to him, you know, his hammer would never have dented my skull. The only thing that did was God's hammer, because it was way stronger. And the other guy says, yeah, I think he used a ball peen on me because I had this little dent in my head. But anyway, I digress. Anybody have any questions? Guess what? We finished.